your Bibles, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. While you're turning there, I think we had less people last week. There's quite a lot of stuff going on. So just in case you weren't here last week, we finished what you could call the second of three parts of 1 Peter. The first part in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10 is talking about salvation. And then the next part after that, which is 2:11 down to chapter 3, verse 7, is talking about, you might call it, living between two worlds. Living between two worlds, which is this idea of, if we're saved and we're people who are citizens of heaven, what does it look like to live on earth with earthly authorities and earthly responsibilities? And so we talked about that, and now we're in this new section, which is really going to be about suffering. It's going to be about how we're supposed to live when we have a good God who's called us to a good purpose in a bad world, in a world that is full of difficulties. And that's really where we're starting today. And Peter has, I can't overemphasize it enough, really, really amazing and encouraging words to say in our text today. So if you're in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read from verse 8 to verse 17. Verse 8 to verse 17. Someone tell me if you need time flipping there. Looks like some of you are still. Okay. So let me read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to verse 17. Peter says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." This is God's word. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel. So probably some of you. For those of you who haven't heard of it before, the prosperity gospel is a view in normally American Christianity that says God will fix all of our problems and give us what we need if we have enough faith. That's basically it in a nutshell. God will fix our problems and give us what we need if we have enough faith. They believe that what it looks like to be blessed is to receive everything we want. And the way we receive anything we want is to ask God in the right way. According to one author, some of their core beliefs include a very high view of human nature and human potential. The idea that we are more powerful than we think we are. The power of the mind over nature. One pastor in the prosperity gospel movement said, "Our minds can transform thoughts and speech to bring heaven-sent blessing." So the idea that your mind is powerful. And the final idea is that God's will for his people is to give them health, wealth, and reputation. That's what God wants. That's what this movement believes. And if you want to call this theology has led to thousands of churches, especially in America, and it's led to a lot of pastors who are millionaires who claim to give people spiritual formulas for how to earn God's miracle money. That's a quote from another author. People in this movement are very passionate. They're very enthusiastic. And because of that, they've become well known around the world. And if you've seen videos of these different churches, you can be amazed at how passionate these people can be. And it's very strange and very weird to a lot of people. And to be honest, it is a little strange. And it's led a lot of people to ridicule not just the movement, but a lot of people within it. Recently, I read a book by a woman who studied this movement for about a decade, joining churches and going with prosperity preachers to learn about the history that brought about this kind of Christianity. And she felt very mixed about this movement. On one hand, she understood why it was the subject of a lot of ridicule, even from very popular people outside of the church. At one point, she quoted a pastor in that movement who had a reinterpretation of Psalm 23. And that reinterpretation was, "The Lord is my banker, my credit is good. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of debt, I shall fear no evil." She quoted a lot of lines like that, that make it easy to laugh and make fun, which is understandable. But on another hand, one of the things that she wanted to write about very gently and compassionately is how tragic a lot of this movement tends to be when you meet people who want things from God and don't get it. And usually it's not just money. Sometimes it's being fixed from physical ailments that they've had for years. People with diseases, people with injuries that don't seem to be fixed when they pray to God. And what she wanted to write in her book was this idea of what it means to be blessed. If I asked you that question, if you were to look at your life and say, "I have a blessed life," what would need to be part of that life for you to consider it blessed? According to this woman, whose name was Kate Bowler, she explained that in studying the prosperity gospel, she realized that this movement thought that blessed means that life turns out the way we want it to be. And because so many people believe that, they joined this movement. For example, she quotes in her book, "The prosperity gospel tries to solve the riddle of human suffering. It is an explanation for the problem of evil. It provides an answer to the question, why me? It popularized a Christian explanation for why some people make it and some don't. They revolutionized prayer as an instrument for getting God to always say yes. And it offers people a guarantee. Follow these rules and God will reward you. He will heal you and he will restore you." The prosperity gospel has found a lot of success because people are desperate to have what they consider a blessed life. They want assurance that they can be blessed. They want to be able to measure their blessings. They want to compare themselves to others, and they want to get more out of life than they have. And that desire to be blessed has led many people to do very strange things, but also very desperate things. Kate herself, actually, just right after writing this book, found out that she was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And because of that, a lot of people in this movement were telling her, "You need to pray harder, you need to have more faith, and God will heal you." However, after her study, she knew that that advice came with a cost. And the cost of taking that advice is that she would have a view of control that she didn't actually have. And when you think you have more control over your life than God wants you to know, that comes with consequences. Kate Bowler writes, "The prosperity gospel holds onto the illusion of control until the very end. For example, if a believer gets sick and dies, their shame compounds the grief. Those who are loved and lost are those who have lost the test of faith. Therefore, there is no graceful death. There are only jarring disappointments after fevered attempts to deny its inevitability. The prosperity gospel has taken a religion that is based on the contemplation of a dying man, and it has stripped it of its call to surrender all. Perhaps worse, it has replaced Christian faith with the most painful forms of certainty. This movement has perfected American self-rule, which denies much of our humanity. It denies our fragile bodies. It denies our finitude. It denies our need to stare down our deaths at least once in a while and be filled with dread and wonder. At some point, we must say to ourselves, I'm going to need to let go." Bowler beautifully reveals the truth. Being blessed does not mean being in control of your life. At some point in your life, you're going to have to ask the inevitable question, how do I follow God when things get hard? And how can I trust God to be in control when life is so difficult? When we get to this point in 1 Peter, that's the question that Peter wants to answer for his readers. He's already talked about living in Christ. He's talked about how Christians have a heaven-centered hope. We are a people of hope. And Peter is the apostle of hope. He's offering a hope that no one else and no other religion in the world can offer. And then he moved on to the second part of his letter where he talked about living between two worlds. And he talked about being an ambassador for Christ. He talked about being someone who has hope and needs to share it with a world that is hopeless. And finally, in this section, he's going to start talking about living through difficulty. And the subtitle for that could be Gospel-Empowered Endurance. How do you keep going? And the way Peter wants to begin talking about this is by redefining what the blessed life really looks like. He wants to explain what the blessed life really looks like. Because this world says being blessed means being on top, receiving riches from the world, fulfilling all of my own wildest dreams and wildest pleasures, but through the cross, all of that is turned upside down and right side up. The truly blessed life is living and loving like Christ for the glory of God and the gospel, even when it's hard. That is the path to blessing. And in the rest of the letter, he's going to explain what those blessings will look like. But it starts by trusting God that that actually is the path. That's where it starts, a commitment that God is trustworthy and following him into blessing. And the way he begins in this section in verses 8 to 17 is very interesting. Because if you look down, that's a lot of verses. But really what he's trying to do is get into a kind of argument. And the first part of the argument, he wants to explain in verses 8 and 9 what blessing is. He starts with that pathway. And then when he goes down to verse 10 to 12, you'll notice those parts of your Bible are indented. They're different from your other verses. And that's because he's quoting the Old Testament. So he goes to the Old Testament to back up what he says in verses 8 and 9, to explain to you the Old Testament explains the same path. And then when he gets into the last section in verses 13 to 17, he starts to explain a New Testament application of that. So it's what blessing is, then evidence from the Old Testament, and then a New Testament reapplication of that truth. That's what he's doing. But even as I said that, even as that argument came out of my mouth, I'm sure you've forgotten it already because it's a little confusing. And it is interesting how he talks about that. So I want to simplify this section that Peter gets into because it is important to understand and get to the base of. But really, we could break this down in two ways. I want to go through these verses twice and highlight two different things for you that'll chart the course for the rest of 1 Peter. The first part is the path to blessing. That's the first thing I want you to notice. He's explaining the path to blessing. And then the second part that I want to highlight from you, just from a couple of verses here, is the promises of that blessing. The assurances that Peter sets you up with so that you really can trust God. The path to blessing and then the promises to blessing. So let me start with the path to blessing. And the path to blessing, we should start by saying this. The world says that a blessed life means being free. And you need to know what they mean when they say being free. To the world, being free means living any way you want to live. That's what freedom means, to do whatever you want. But according to the Bible, that kind of life is slavery. So the way the world talks about freedom, according to the Bible, is actually slavery. Because we are people who are stuck in sin. Every one of us is born into this world with a heart that does not love God. And so we chase sin. We're never satisfied. And we are without purpose and meaning. We receive a lot of consequences for that kind of life. And all of that eventually leads to hell. That is what the world calls freedom. And so the Bible, and even Peter here, are trying to explain what it means to be saved. Because when you're saved, this new kind of life is unlocked through Christ. A life that is truly blessed because you have actual freedom. And according to the Bible, actual freedom is the ability to live righteously. That's what freedom actually is. And so Peter opens his book by talking about all of the blessings that we have in Christ. Before he talks about the blessing of living righteously, he just talks about the blessing of knowing that we're already righteous in Christ, that we are actually already saved because Christ lived the life we needed to live. And because of that, he's unlocked for us, he says in chapter 1, verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading and kept in heaven for you. And then he ends that section in chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you would not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. Jesus has unlocked a perfect eternal life of love. But he's also unlocked the rest of our lives now, that we can live now under that love. One of my favorite passages in the whole Bible is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, where Paul in that section says, the love of Christ controls us because Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. So through Christ and his death, he unlocked the ability for us to not be selfish. That is something Jesus had to die for. And Peter says it his own way in chapter 2, verse 16. He says, live as people who are free. And then he explains what that freedom is. It's not using our freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Being able to serve God, that is actually freedom. That is something Jesus had to die for. And through that, Peter says we have access to a blessed life, which comes down to living in one word could describe all of it. And that word is grace. Because we've received grace, we are free to give grace. Now, let me look through this passage and just point out three different ways that Peter explains grace to you. The first one is in verses 8 and 9, and you could call that compassionate grace. Compassionate grace. Peter says in verses 8 and 9, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And he actually uses five different words to describe living a life where you can give grace to other people. And this could be a whole sermon in and itself. So I'm just going to be really quick in explaining to you what those words mean. The first one says unity of mind, which is working on the same, to get on the same page as somebody else. It's wanting to think like them and understand them so that you can agree with them as much as possible. And then the next word, sympathy, means that you're concerned about the concerns of others. It's being empathetic. It's caring. You respond to their concerns with kindness, wisdom, and with care. And then he uses the word brotherly love, which is a word we've actually heard before. In chapter 1, verse 22, where Peter explained, Christians don't live with each other like we're friends. We live with each other like we're family. We love people because we have a sense of responsibility and duty for them. Love isn't just a hobby. Then he says, live with a tender heart, which means that the concern you have for someone else comes from the deepest place inside of you. That word heart is not actually like the organ heart. It's more like the gut, like your intestines, because that was the seat of all the emotions in Hebrew. And he's saying from that place, you are caring about other people. The way Paul describes that word in Romans 12 is he's saying you rejoice with people who rejoice and you weep with people who weep. And then he explains it in two words, which is genuine love, sincere love. And then the last word he uses is a humble mind. And humility for us, it feels like normal. Like that's, of course, you want people to be humble. But that was the most offensive word to someone from Rome. Because being humble was putting yourself low. And Rome was all about reputation. So calling someone humble was not a good thing to the Roman. But to a Christian, it's everything, because that's actually being like Christ, sacrificing your preferences, your reputation, everything you have to treat others as more important than yourself. And it's perfect that he uses that word last, that perfect word to describe Christ, because that's where grace inevitably comes from. We live compassionately because that's what Christ was like. Christ showed us that exact kind of grace by returning, coming to earth and living a perfect life for us, and ultimately so that we would return, the way he says it in chapter 2, verse 25, that we would be returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. That truth, that joy, that grace is supposed to fuel us to live like Jesus is. But then you've got to look at verse 9, because verse 9 is super important. Peter doesn't say, live this way towards other Christians. Verse 9 says, live that way towards people who do you evil and revile you. Peter's trying to point to this idea that the call to follow Christ is a call to be compassionate to people who don't deserve compassion. And that's where this starts to get home. Because Peter immediately follows that up with saying, this is the path to obtain a blessing. It's to love the unlovable. It's to love those who refuse to love you. It's to be kind to the most unkind. Or the way I wanted to title the sermon, to bless people who are unblessed. That's the call to blessing. And the reason Peter can say something that offensive, that frustrating, that surprising, and that seemingly unfair is because Christ is worth that. C.S. Lewis once said, to be a Christian means forgiving the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Peter's getting into a section that's going to test us. It's going to question how deeply you really understand what Christ did for you. Because if you don't think you're that bad a person, if you don't think your sin is that big of a deal, then of course you won't do this. But if you think sin is that big of a deal, and your sin is that big of a deal, and it was our sin that actually put Jesus on the cross in the first place, that is the kind of sacrifice that's going to make you think, maybe I can do this. Maybe I actually can follow Christ in this way. If Christ lived that way, if he went through that difficulty, and yet it ended up with him seated on a throne, high and lifted up, blessing the whole world, maybe I can trust him to walk down the same path. And then Peter moves on to verses 10, 11, and 12, where he explains this from the Old Testament. And you could sum up those verses as devoted grace. Devoted grace, which is simply a deep, uncompromising commitment to pursue graciousness. Psalm 34 is actually really, really cool. I've actually been memorizing it this year because it's such an amazing psalm. And that psalm basically takes place when David from the Old Testament, who eventually became king, at this point is on the run. Saul, who is the king of Israel, is rejected by God. And God says that David's going to be the next king. But Saul, in jealousy, tries to hunt down and kill David. So David is suffering unjustly. He is like everyone that Peter is talking to in 1 Peter. And yet, in the midst of that situation, he writes this psalm where he talks about how he absolutely, unequivocally refuses to kill Saul. It's very interesting that just a couple of chapters later in 1 Samuel, after he's on the run in chapter 24 and chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, David actually has an opportunity to kill Saul. And if you see all of the things that Saul has done and you see that God has actually rejected Saul, you might actually think it's totally fair that David kills him, but he doesn't. And he explains why throughout his psalm. It's because he's thankful. He's thankful that God saved him. And because God saved him, he refuses to live in a contrary way that God has called him. And if you think about that, that's going to be important to take yourself and sit in that, because you are going to be faced with that same issue at one point in your life. You're going to be in a situation that demands justice, and you will be within your rights to enact justice on someone. And you will have to ask yourself, is it better instead that I not just do a good thing, but that I do the best thing? David was forced with that situation, and he refused to be unmerciful. And he was blessed for that, because he was devoted to this. And that leads Peter in verses 13 and 17 to give us one more example of grace. And that one you could simply call gospel grace. Gospel grace, which is not just loving someone with actions of grace, but actually preaching to them the gospel of grace. We're not just supposed to not deserve, not give evil for evil, and not just reviling for reviling, but actually when we're on the defensive, we're actually to give the other party hope. We're to make a defense for the hope that is in us to people who slander us. And again, it's because we know how undeserving we are of the gospel. We have received more than we could imagine. And so that's what we give to other people. We give them the words of grace. And then we do that with the attitude of grace, with Christ's kindness, with gentleness and respect, with good behavior in Christ, because we've experienced the same. We can bless people who are evil to us Because we've been eternally blessed in Jesus. And we can do that because we've been called to this. Verse 2. It's the same language that he actually used in chapter 2 where he says, "To this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his steps." God's not calling us to do anything different than he called his own son to do. And then if you left it there, you'd still feel a little hopeless. Because let's just be real. Let's just be humans for a sec. It's easy to conceptualize that now and know that that's a good thing. It's a harder thing to actually do that. If you could picture right now the most frustrating person in your life, don't say it out loud. Can you imagine not just tolerating them, but being kind to them? Me neither, honestly. You are going to struggle at one point with someone who has done everything to deserve your wrath. And you're going to have to ask yourself the question, how much do I trust Jesus right now? And so because of that, Peter doesn't just give us a bunch of stuff to do. That's not the gospel. Do better is not the gospel. He actually gives us gospel promises. He gives us promises of blessing so we can actually do this. And I just want to point two out to you so that this isn't just a do better sermon. This is a trust Jesus sermon. So let me give you the first promise that Peter naturally includes into this. And it's in verse 12. If you look at verse 12, Peter gives a reason why David, when he wrote Psalm 34, why he could bless people who were being unjust to him. He said, "The reason why is because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The first promise of blessing is that God's favor is on us. God's favor is on us. David was righteous because he took God more seriously than his situation or his own interpretation of his situation. When he was in a scary situation, he could trust God and live in a way that pleased him because as scary, frightening, and evil as Saul was, God was bigger than him. And if you want to sum that up in a phrase that you can remember, it's this: fear God more than you fear your difficulty. Fear God more than you fear your difficulty. And if you remember from a previous sermon when we talked about holiness in chapter 1, those two fears are different. When we fear the world, that's a bad fear. God doesn't want you to have that kind of fear. But there's this other thing, this other biblical concept called godly fear. It's called the fear of the Lord. And that is something we should have. That's something Peter talked about a lot in chapter 1, verse 17. He said, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And then he said it again in chapter 2, verse 17, when he was summing up, subjecting yourself to the government. He said, "Fear God, then honor the emperor." We honor the emperor because we fear God. But that's different. That's different from worldly fear. And we know that because at the end of the wives submitting to unjust husbands section that we did last week, Peter ended his encouragement to wives by saying, "Do good and don't fear anything that is frightening." So even in his own letter, he's differentiating between two kinds of fear, fearing the world and fearing God. And he's saying, if you have godly fear, it is so good and is so powerful and it draws you so intimately to God that you start losing the other fear. And so unjust suffering and difficulty can be dealt with because it's been replaced with godly fear. Previously, I quoted a Puritan named Thomas Watson who described the fear of the Lord as this: God is so great that the Christian is afraid of displeasing him and so good that he's afraid of losing him. Again, the Christian is afraid of displeasing God, but also knowing God is so good that he's afraid of losing God. That's the kind of fear you're going to have to learn to differentiate. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of Alex Honnold. Anyone ever heard of Alex Honnold? Not many of you. Cool. Then I get to tell you about Alex Honnold. Alex Honnold was the subject of a documentary called Free Solo. And in Free Solo, he climbed a mountain called Half Dome. Raise your hand if you've been to Yosemite. You know that really big flat mountain? So this guy, Alex Honnold, climbed that mountain without ropes. He climbed it without ropes. When I was in seminary, I was watching the documentary. There is a picture I can show you later. I came out during seminary to watch my roommates watching that. And I just like walked out, saw the TV, and was like, nope. Walked right back into my room. My hands started sweating immediately. It is a 2,000 foot high mountain. Wait, did I read that right? 2,000 feet? That's pretty high. It's either that or 20,000 feet. If you see it, it is terrifying. And it's so crazy, not just to climb that in general, but to climb that without any safety measures, that you might think this guy had no fear. And Alex Honnold, throughout a lot of his life, especially after this documentary, would have people ask him, how do you get rid of your fear? How can you be fearless? And he would tell them, I actually do get scared. And he actually explained that not only was he scared doing that climb, he was scared, even more scared, doing a TED talk about that climb not long after. But the reason he could do it, he explained in an article that he wrote for the New York Times, is because he learned to differentiate fear. This is what he wrote. He said, people sometimes assume that because I free solo, I must not feel fear, or that I've been wired differently. But the truth is actually the opposite. I've just gotten so scared so much that I've learned to better understand my fears. I've done dozens of serious solos like Half Dome and countless easier ones. I even lived through giving a TED talk. Even when each one has been scary in its own way. But I know that when I listen to those warnings in my body, I learn to differentiate between real physical danger and general anxiety. You could differentiate between what fear was valuable and what fear wasn't valuable. Now, what's really interesting is if you go and read Psalm 34, you know what you'll find? Throughout every time David talks about the difficulties that he's enduring, you know what he keeps bringing up? Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord, all you who are righteous, because those who fear God have no lack. That's verse 2. Peter wants to point you to David, because when David feared God, he didn't fear anything else. When you differentiate between godly fear, which is helpful, and then anxiety about the world, whether it's rejection from it or persecution from it, which is dangerous and distracting, you'll have a blessed life. God is bigger than your difficulty. And therefore, God's favor is better than anything in this world. If you think about it, there's only a couple of reasons why we actually try to get out of a difficult situation. The first reason we try to get out of a difficult situation is because we don't want to lose something from the world. We love the world. And fearing God actually takes you away from the world because God is lovelier than the world. But the second is because we're scared, because we're uncomfortable or we're experiencing pain. And God is saying he's bigger than that. He will never give you more than you can handle. So both reasons show you that godly fear takes you out of the world and into blessing. And that's really, really important. Because godly fear actually teaches you who actually has the power to bless you. This world doesn't have the power to tell you it can bless you. But God does. And that's why we fear him. Peter actually began this whole letter saying that. In chapter 1, verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only God the Father has the power of blessing. One famous pastor, John Owen, he explained it this way. In God's state of infinite, eternal being and goodness, before he had called anything into existence by his wisdom or power, God has eternally in himself been all that could be and all that can be forever and ever. For where there is infinite being and infinite goodness, there is infinite blessedness and happiness. Nothing can be added to God to make him more blessed and happy. God is always the same. All existing things add nothing to God, nor do they change him. And that God is willing to bless us. That God is willing to bless us. If that's our God, he's the only one qualified to give a blessed life. The world doesn't have that, and they also can't take that away. And that's actually Peter's point in verses 13 and 14. He says, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He's saying, if your God is that big and he's willing to be that good for you, why do you think that doing righteous things to unrighteous people will yield nothing for you? God promises it will. It will yield everything for you because just like James says in James 1:16-17, don't be deceived. every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or no shadow due to change. Don't be stuck being scared about things that shouldn't be scary when you have the God you have. God is way above that path, and he's ordained it and said that's the path blessing for a reason. And it's actually through blessing the unblessed. And you can trust that because you can trust the God who's above that. That's the first one. And let me very quickly give you the second promise. Because again, Peter's message is not do better. It's trust Jesus. That's his message. Trust Jesus. And the second blessing that he says is Jesus' hope will sustain us. Christ's hope will sustain us. He says in verse 15, the way that you bless others, the way that you do good and see good days, like he says in verse 10, the way you show all these attitudes of grace from a New Testament perspective is verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. It's responding to ungracious, unkind, persecuting people with the hope that is in you. It's evangelizing them. Just speaking from experience, I don't know how many times you've had an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, but at least in my personal experience, every time I've been forced to share the gospel with someone, or at least every time I've been in a situation where someone was really antagonistic towards the gospel, I found that those moments are actually some of the moments where I'm most thankful for the gospel. It's amazing that when you evangelize someone and you share them the truth of Jesus, those are actually amazing times where you are reminded yourself of how good Jesus is. When you're forced to defend it, you also remember how good it is that you have it. I actually remember in multiple times someone getting really angry at me, normally in public, over the gospel, and I just like start crying. And they're like, cool, like they're pumped that they like made me sad. And I'm actually not scared of them. I'm actually just so excited about the gospel. And I also so want them to be saved. And it freaks people out. They're like, oh, they don't want to be around you. Because you become overwhelmed and encouraged by this truth that you know actually saves people because you're one of those people. It is so encouraging to evangelize someone because they need the gospel. It is also so encouraging to be the one evangelizing. And one of the reasons why is because the gospel isn't just, here's a free ticket to heaven. That's not a full gospel. A full gospel is, I have eternal life, and my whole life now is transformed. No matter how different my circumstances look from an Elon Musk or Donald Trump, someone who could have anything they want, no matter how different my circumstances are from them, I can actually trust the Lord that he's given me so much more in the gospel. For example, look at the things that he says. Peter says in verse 15 that when we share the hope that is in us, we can do it with gentleness and respect. And that is a reminder that we've been born again. We've been changed. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, you can put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Guys, part of the gospel is being created after God. That's part of the gospel. And we get to put it on when we share to people because we're not slaves anymore. Paul also says that in Romans 6. We were once slaves of sin, and we have now become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching with which we are committed. And having been set free from that, we've become slaves of righteousness. When you get to share the gospel with someone, you get to share that with them from a person who knows that they're different now. Another blessing he says here is a good conscience. You have no idea how good a clean conscience is. The worst thing I've ever seen in a person has never been their outward circumstances. It has always been their internal circumstances. You have no idea how blessed someone could be on the outside and how miserable they are on the inside because they have a dead conscience. You need supernatural hope to get a good conscience. You need a conscience that isn't just numbed out of feeling nothing or can do enough stuff to feel good about yourself again. You need a transformed conscience that knows what to do with your sin. And when you're transformed in Christ, when you have the gospel, your sin goes to the cross. And you can actually say, even from an imperfect life, Even knowing that in Christ we make mistakes and we still sin, we can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we behaved in this world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not with earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Guys, you have no idea how good it is to share the gospel with someone and be reminded that you have a clean conscience. And that ultimately leads both of those things to a reminder of the best part of the gospel that we get to remind ourselves of, which is we have a sure hope. Our hope is not fabricated. It is not a man-made philosophy that was put together so we could feel good about ourselves. It is from God. Only God could create a story like the gospel. Preacher Tim Keller once said, "When we received faith in God, we learned that hard things lead to the best things. Hard things lead to the best things." Guys, we have hope that no matter what we go through in this life, we're bound for heaven. And that also translates to the difficulties in your life. No matter how difficult the moments in your life are, they end in blessing. You can actually be blessed in the middle of those situations as well, because the cross proved that. Christ was in the worst situation imaginable, and now he's king of the entire universe. What do you think you can expect if you follow him? And that actually leads Peter to say the final sentences he says. He says, "Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." The world is going to temporarily shame you and reject you if you're in Christ. That is going to happen. But it's only going to last a little while. But the shame of those who reject Christ, that will last forever. That's what hell is. But that's not us. God doesn't reject our suffering. He doesn't ignore our suffering. And God cares about our suffering. But like he said here, it is his will for a reason. The answer to suffering in this world is not praying harder. It's not having more faith. It's looking to God and knowing that he is doing something in you and through you, no matter what suffering you're going through. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4 and 5 says, "Don't toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone, for it suddenly sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven." And if I met someone who was struggling with the prosperity gospel or believed it, that's probably what I would tell them. Everything in this world is going to fade away. And so it's not worth trying to fix our situation here to find blessing. Peter's hope is to be right with God. And that only happens through Christ. I don't know what promise you need to hear to get your mind thinking about what blessing really is in the right way. But it ultimately comes down to the fact that you have to do business with Jesus. And Jesus wants to do that. Jesus is actually offering a blessed life, and no matter how strange, no matter how surprising the world seems to think a Christian life could really be that good, it really is. And it has nothing to do with our outward circumstances being fixed. It has everything to do with Jesus fixing us from the inside out. And that truth is so good and so important that he's going to expand on that for the rest of this letter, but we'll get to that in future weeks. But for now, let's pray. Father, we come to you and we pray that you would reinvent our view of blessing. Father, we can be so trapped thinking so many things would be better in our lives if simple changes happened, if we had a different phone, if we had different clothes, if we had different friends, if we had better friends, if we had certain people not in our life, if our grades were better, if we were in a better role on our sports team or club, if we knew that our future was going to work out the way we wanted it to, if we got into the school we wanted to get into, if we got the job that we wanted, if the right person who we like liked us back. We can be distracted by so many things that we think would make our lives so much better, but nothing will be fixed, Father, if you don't fix our hearts. We are people who, because of the fall, are perpetually unsatisfied. We are unthankful. We are ungrateful. And Father, you can fix us freely. not because we can do anything, not because we can convince you to change us, but because you're a good father. Like we've been learning on Sunday mornings in Luke 15, you are a gracious father who, even before we've repented, you've run out to us to show us your grace and mercy and to bless us through your son, to give us all of the treasures of heaven, to even adopt us and call us your son. Father, please allow that to be our view of what is blessed. Please allow us to forsake the world that we might not lose our souls. Please allow us to chase you as the lead author of our lives. Rip autonomy out of our hearts that we might live for you. Rip self-sufficiency out of our hearts that we might be satisfied in you, that you might be our help and our hope and our rock and our anchor. Father, please do those things by your Spirit, because we can do nothing except by your Spirit. And Father, we thank you that you can and you promise to do these things in our hearts. Please help us, Father, to understand how blessed it is to live in your Son. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.